Good morning. Welcome to you all. It's good to see you all. What a week it has been. I truly appreciate all of your prayers. Many of you have reached out and let me know that you were praying, and I appreciate it. I have felt those prayers while preparing for both the memorial on Friday as well as this morning's teaching. And I will tell you, I think I can speak for the teachers here, that we appreciate the part that you play in the proclamation of the word here at the chapel and the ministry of your prayer. It really would not be possible for us to really take all of this on without your being faithful to praying for us as well. And so we really appreciate that. I have to say, in studying over the last week for two messages, it was really a contrast in the messages that are going to be spoken. I had the privilege Friday to teach out of Proverbs 31, Solomon's thoughts on the excellent wife, as well as from Psalm 23 and where David calls him my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And what a wonderful shepherd he is. And so I trust that the Lord used that as an uplifting message for those who heard it. But I honestly can have to say that there's not a lot uplifting in the passage that we have that was read by Charles this morning. It's a passage about false teachers, the opposite of the Lord being our shepherd. These are, as Jude says, ones who are shepherding themselves. What a different concept. And so it was definitely a contrast of studying over the last week. I also appreciated John's thoughts last week, his ability to pull out encouragement from the judgment that was being pronounced against these false teachers as well. And I got a little excited last week, John, when you started with an if-then statement and computer ease. And I said, boy, he's going to be in my wheelhouse today. And then he continued into his account of, you know, his experiences with those. And I felt like it's probably the way you feel when the rest of us speak agriculture up here. So I appreciated your thoughts. Before we dig in, why don't we just open in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is once again to be gathered together. Lord, we are thankful for the time that we've had around the table this morning. And Lord, we pray that that was honoring to you. We also pray that this time would be honoring to you, Lord, that you've both prepared the message and the messenger and also those who will be hearing your word this morning. I pray that you would speak it to them, that you've prepared their hearts to receive it, Lord. And I pray that anything that would be spoken in error, Lord, you would have it be forgotten. Lord, we pray your blessing and your grace upon not only our time here, but also for the little ones as they are taught in Sunday school as well. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 2 and continuing our study. And this is the third message in a four-week study on false teachers. And you may be asking yourself, why? Why would we spend this kind of time teaching about false teachers? What does this have to do with us? I pray and hope that there are no false teaching going on here. I don't believe that that is the case, but we pray that the Lord would protect us from that. But we need to understand what these false teachers are, who they are, what their motivations are, what their actions are, and what kind of influence they have both on people and the church. This is a reminder that this letter wasn't written to the false teachers as a correction letter to them. It was written to the believers. And it was telling us to be prepared. The end of this passage, so verses 15 and 16, really talk about Balaam and his error. And I don't know that we're really going to get into that. My plan is to really kind of present the example of Balaam to the teaching that we have here today on Wednesday night. But just to give you an indication, 24,000 Israelites died in a plague that was the result of Balaam's instructions to King Balak. His account is here, not just as an Old Testament historical account, but he's listed as a forerunner to these false teachers that are being described. It's important that we see these things and we know who these false teachers are and what they are like. I wanted to just take a moment because I think it's important as we have really dug into this topic in chapter 2, and Danny's going to finish this study next week, that we just remind ourselves of where this falls into this letter. And John gave us a very, very succinct and a very simple outline of this letter. In chapter 1, it was split into two things: know your salvation and know your scriptures. If you remember that first part of chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and then 11, in this idea of knowing your salvation. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And I think in the context of this letter and in where we will be today, that idea of you will not fall takes on an idea of you will not fall for the false teaching that is going to come. It is important to know our salvation. Then in verses 19 to 21, know your scripture. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No word comes from man's interpretation. What is false teaching all about? The false teacher's interpretation. And so we need to know our salvation and we need to know our scripture as a preparation. Chapter 2 was described as know your adversaries. And this is the study that we are in the middle of now. Know these false teachers. And this has been split into false teachers will come. That was Jeremy's first three verses. False teachers will be judged. And John brought out punitive justice, redemptive grace, and protective power of God. Today we are looking at false teachers. They are willful, bold, and ignorant. And finally, we'll wrap up with false teachers will not overcome the world. Chapter 3 then is know your prophecy. And it concludes, one of the concluding verses, 3:17, says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Why is it important for us to spend 4 weeks on false teachers and to spend this kind of time in this study? We need to be prepared. John mentioned the influence of a charismatic teacher last week and what they can do in a mega church with a little knowledge and a great presentation. I agree, but I have to say, in our day, this extends beyond just the teacher in a church setting. There are many ways that the word is proclaimed, both truthfully and by these false teachers. Television evangelism has been around for a while. But now in books, podcasts, social media, internet, all of the different ways that the word can be delivered, there are that many ways that false teaching can be spread. It is important for us to be aware of the source of any of this teaching. That's why the shepherd, the elder, is to be amongst the people. You're to know us, and we're to know you. But as you go out and you consume teaching from other places, it is just as important to know who the teacher is. What do they stand for? What is the source of their teaching? Is it their own interpretation? Or is it the teaching from the whole counsel of God's word? What are their attitudes, their motivations, and actions? Are they fixated on a specific scripture and their interpretation of it, and how that clouds the rest of their teaching? Do they claim to have new revelation that has been provided to them? Any doubt in the answer to these questions should immediately raise red flags, at the very least, if not suggest that this teaching should be avoided altogether for your own protection. We need to be Berean. We need to go, even as they did when the apostles came. They went back to Scripture and checked it out. And we need to do the same. I have to say, as one final thing in preparation for our study, Peter's descriptions of these false teachers are especially biting. He does not pull any punches here in the words he uses to describe these false teachers. His passion, I believe, comes from the fact that he describes himself at the beginning of the letter as a fellow elder. He was one who Jesus himself said, "Peter, tend and feed my sheep." He got that calling directly from Jesus as he was being restored. And now he looks at these false teachers in disgust. Like a good shepherd himself, he cannot stand guard and allow these to continue. He cannot embrace or even tolerate error in the name of love, nor can he simply ignore what is going on. You remember Paul's words in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, this Jeremy used as his introduction to this section in chapter 2. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. This will happen. Particularly important based on the state of the church today, the larger church, the broad church, defining truth based on the words or the metrics of the world's point of view of success. But they are so popular. They have such inspiring things to say. They are encouraging me and making me feel good. And they really do good and important work. What are they teaching about God's word? Period. If it is truly based on God's word, it likely will not be popular, especially with the masses. I think our passage not only gives Peter's opinion, but gives us a clear picture of God's viewpoint on who these false teachers are. I've broken out the passage, and we won't exactly go verse by verse order, but there's five different sections, and again, I think we're probably only going to get to the first four this morning. One is the attitude of the false teacher, and we'll see that in the second half of verse 10 and verse 11. The second is the true nature of the false teacher, and we'll see that in verses 12 and 13. The third is the motives of the false teacher, and we'll see that in verse 14. And then we'll come back to verses 12 through 14 and see the prescribed end of the false teacher. And finally, verses 15 and 16 are the example or the pattern of the false teacher. I think we see many of these same things in that passage in Jude that I asked Charles to read. And we will be flipping back and forth between our passage here in 2 Peter and that passage in Jude. The second half of verse 10 then begins, and this being the attitude of the false teacher. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Bold and willful. Boldness is not necessarily a bad trait. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is even requesting prayer for boldness to share the gospel. And then in Hebrews 4:16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." There is a time and a rightful place for boldness. But the boldness spoken of here is one of being brash or daring, shameless or irreverent. Your translation may have this as presumptuous. The idea is failing to observe the limits of what is permissible or appropriate. And that definition might make you think, well, maybe this is something done in ignorance or immaturity. Well, they failed to observe this. Maybe they did it by mistake. But this idea of being bold is then married with the word willful. To be self-willed, self-pleasing, arrogant. This is the boldness with which the false teacher pronounces his message. They are determined to have their own way. Stubborn, in fact. Self-willed even to the point of denying God in order to exalt themselves. We see this thought continued in the first phrase in verse 15. Forsaking the right way is how we're introduced to the example of Balaam. And it's an indication that they not only have an awareness of what they are doing and what the right thing is to do, but they purposefully and willfully choose not to do the right thing and proclaim their own message. This attitude can be seen in the way that they do not rightfully regard authority. And as we move into verse 11, we're going to start to see that, and then we'll see a further part of this example in Jude. But it says in verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in... Let me finish verse 10. As they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They blaspheme the glorious ones. You might be asking yourself, we're talking about angels in verse 11 and glorious ones in verse 10, and what do these two mean? And they are different. The glorious ones referred to in verse 10 looks back to the ones John had in his passage, these fallen angels, these ones who chose to go their own path. And while they are fallen, they are still a higher form in God's creation. If we go back to Psalm 8, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, these glorious ones. And while fallen, they still have a character, not a character, not a message, not a purpose that is right, but they are a higher form of creation that should be respected. And yet these false teachers are willing to blaspheme them. This is something that even the angels do not do. And we saw that in the reading of the passage in Jude. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. These ones relying on their dreams. I found that to be an interesting statement for these false prophets. And in studying, it took me back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And this is going to be interesting based on the purpose of false prophets in the Old Testament and where we are with these false teachers in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave in the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. These are the ones who reject authority. These are the ones who blaspheme those fallen angels, even though the archangel will not do it. And why were they sent? To test the people. We'll come back to that. These bold and willful ones reject authority. And I want to take us back, because in Peter's first letter, if you remember, he spent the first part of his of chapter 5, the first part of his last portion of that letter, speaking about who the true elder should be. And he said, elders should accept this role not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them. True elders should be willingly following God's purpose, not willfully following their own. There is a big difference between the false teacher and the true teacher. So let's look at the true nature then of the false teacher. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. And we're also going to look a little bit in Jude in verse 10. And before I read it, again, these are difficult passages to read. They are raw descriptions. Take them for what they are, God's view of these people. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Irrational, and Jude would call it unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, blaspheming about manners of which they are ignorant. That one kind of caught me as funny. Not necessarily funny, interesting. Did you know that Jim Baker, one of the biggest preachers as I was growing up, with the PTL club, And that club came crashing down, and he went to prison. And in his autobiography, he wrote, he had never read the entire Bible all the way through until he was in prison. Proclaiming things about what they are ignorant. Interesting. Blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Unreasonable creatures of instinct. False teachers are singularly focused on themselves and will twist any truth of Scripture to meet their desired meaning. There is no desire for true understanding. They are not comparing context. They are not comparing Scripture to Scripture. Have you ever heard the saying, "My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts"? That's the mindset here. Their purpose for Scripture is that it's a tool to meet their own agenda, not a tool to discover how they can serve God's purpose. Our family watched a documentary on David Koresh, which I'm sure had some embellishment to different things, but it was interesting to see it as it was portrayed. He had a singular focus on a very twisted thought of end times prophecy, so much that it clouded everything else that he taught to the people he was with in the compound. Ultimately, it cost him and 75 other people their lives. A clouded interpretation built strictly on his own instincts, unreasoning. Blaspheming not only authority, but also things about which they are ignorant. We see this also written about in 3 John verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up to him what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to put and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. These false teachers cannot have a true discussion. They do not want to defend their position and show you the truth of what it is that they are teaching. Truth is spoken evil of, and those who proclaim it are verbally abused. This is done out of an instinctual, primal, animalistic nature that only has one thing in mind: their own pleasure. James 1 talked about the nature of sin. If you remember, this is where James was saying, when you are tempted, do not say you are tempted by God, because God cannot tempt you. It comes from our nature. Each one of us has that animalistic, fleshly nature. The false teacher never goes beyond that. Again, in contrast to 1 Peter 5, the elder is not to be domineering over those in your charge, but to be examples to the flock. Instead, these are described as blots and blemishes. That is, stains, scabs, sores on the true work of the gospel in reaching the lost for Christ. Their aim is to revel in their deceptions. And they do so in the daytime, we would read in Jude as well. This was, even in Roman culture, it was unacceptable to revel during the daytime. Parties and drinking and all of those things were to happen at night. And you were especially brash if you participated in those things during the daytime. And yet that is the description of the false teacher here. They are unashamed of their dealings. Verse 13 closes with, while they feast with you. Similarly, Jude 12 says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. They have no problem trying to mix in and mingle within Christian circles. In the early church, when the body gathered for their time to break bread, it typically included a time of a meal, a fellowship time, breaking bread together, not just around the table in remembrance, but having a meal together with one another. Paul even exhorted the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, for in your eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. And this was causing divisions in that church. But here, it is the false teacher who has no problem sitting amongst the believers in those love feasts. We might call them fellowship luncheons. We had a very nice time with Gary and the family after the memorial the other day. A time to just spend and fellowship. And we do it regularly here as a body. Many would like the idea of a potluck when you think of these fellowship meals. And here they are, sitting amongst, proclaiming their false truth and blaspheming any who would attempt to challenge their message. How does that help the fellowship in a fellowship lunch? While we often, as a Christian body, almost to the point of a fault, assume and err on the side of giving grace to ones who maybe have a different opinion, not wanting to judge motivations, maturity. But this is a clear picture of how God views these people. And along with Paul's description of them as savage wolves, should all have us seeking to be knowledgeable about where these teachers are influencing and where they are trying to bring their and spread their message. And we should seek to remove them from our fellowship and from our own personal lives where we have study outside of our fellowship before serious damage is done. Because as we're about to see in the motives of the false teacher in verse 14, it is tragic the impact that they can have and what their desires really are. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice. Sorry, I emphasized that a little too much. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. What is the motivation for a self-centered, irrational creature of instinct? There are two that are defined in this verse. The first is that they have eyes full of adultery, or probably a better translation of that is eyes full of an adulteress. This is the description of the one who has lost all control over sexual desires. Looking at any woman produces a lustful response, one that sees them as a potential adulteress. Matthew 5:28, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Verse 14continues that they are insatiable for sin. It is not a matter of a single indiscretion, as the world would put it today. They are incapable of controlling this lust. Their desires